morning. Make sure this is up there. Okay, I want each of you guys to think of something that totally delights you. Think of one thing that brings you real joy. It could be a sunrise. It could be a new baby. It could be a beautiful piece of art or a piece of music. Is there anything in your life that still takes your breath away? I'm sad to think that as we get older, we become complacent about those things that used to make us so excited. I've caught myself lately, which I'm so embarrassed to say, kind of acting like this no big deal about something very spectacular in our area, the view of Catalina. I can't see it from my house, but I'll drive down Marguerite, and I'll think, oh, well, you can see Catalina today. And then I want to slap myself and go, you can see Catalina today. And I said, this is the most gorgeous coastline in California. We have gorgeous palm trees down there. There's the ocean, there's Catalina, and there's blue sky. And I've gotten so used to it that I've almost gotten bored with it. And I catch myself, and I thought, what else have I done this with? What else have I become kind of ho-hum with? So often we are almost envious of the enthusiasm of a child, that a child will squeal and dance with delight over something. What has happened to us? We've become too sophisticated or too cool, and we don't want to express that wonder anymore. I have a shameless picture of someone that is showing pure joy. It's my granddaughter. I'd like to tell you that I'd look for lots of pictures of happy kids, but no, this is our granddaughter. And I'd like to say that she was seeing her first sunset, or she's hearing beautiful music. What is this in reaction to? Her first taste of solid food. She's a true storm. To me, this reminds me of someone when we were younger, we were that excited when we first heard about what Jesus did for them. When we first heard the gospel and we first wondered at the thought that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. This is why we love new believers. We've lost this. And sadly, for many of us that have been Christians for years, we've heard all the words. Justification, redemption, sanctification, substitution, and I love the word propitiation. And we've lost the thought of what does this really mean? What do these mean? What does it mean to me? What difference does it make in my life? Today I want the word of justification to go from your head to your heart. We can list all of these terms to show how knowledgeable we are, but we need to know that justification is what defines me and gives me worth and guides my life. It should be at the core of absolutely everything I do. It is not just a word. It means that Jesus paid the price for my sin. And you've all seen the word justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And we talked about when you talked about the tabernacle, God is a holy God. And he says, your sin is a big deal to me. Your sin is huge, and I'm a holy God, and he has bridged that gap. Somebody had to pay the price, and Jesus stepped in, and he paid the price for us. So I want to reignite our wonder at what Jesus did. In our text, Paul is angry at the misuse of this word, justification. In fact, he pretty much berates Peter over this. Whoops. Okay, I got this wrong. Oh, I guess I didn't get right. They both have been preaching that both Jews and Gentiles were totally saved by the grace of God. So I will go back. I wasn't wrong. Through the death of Jesus. But now Peter is caving into the peer pressure, and he doesn't want to socialize with the Gentiles because they are not following the Torah. So Paul gives Peter a verbal lashing. For one, hate conflict. I hate it when anybody fights. And I thought if I'd been there, I'd go, Paul, lower your voice. Don't talk to Don't make such a scene. Why didn't you talk to Peter in private later? But honestly, the more I thought about this, I love Paul's passion and integrity here. Peter is distorting the gospel, and in so, he is really betraying the truth of the gospel. I love it in Paul's other letters that we studied last week. So many of his letters start that, oh, I'm praying for you. I'm so encouraged by what you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing. I love you. Say hello to everybody. And it's like he walks in this time and says, are you kidding me? Peter is saying with his behavior, sorry, Gentiles, Jesus's death didn't really take care of your sins, and you still have to follow Jewish law. That's blasphemy. And Paul has every right to be angry. Paul starts preaching again. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So if anybody had the right to be angry, it's Paul. I think it's wonderful what Paul does. And what he's saying to Paul, which I love, stop it. I remember when my kids were small and they were in an argument once and they started calling each other really cruel names. Well, I came unglued and I was so mad at them. And one of them was so surprised at how mad I was. And they said, you don't have to get mad about it. And I remember my response was, yeah, I do. Yeah, I get to be mad about this. This makes me mad. And I think if Peter was saying to Paul, you don't have to get mad, Paul would say, at this, I do. This is worth getting mad over. This is worth creating a scene over, because you are not being true to the gospel. They say, pick your battles. Paul picked the most important battle to fight for all time, the truth of the gospel. The risk was way too great, especially for the Gentiles, to walk away and to think that they weren't justified by what Jesus had done. What Peter was doing could have had huge consequences. Jesus died for both Jew and Gentile. Paul is adamant that there is nothing more that they need to do but trust Jesus for their salvation. There's no truth more beautiful. Behind that is the depth of God's love. God calls us righteous, not by anything we've done. It's all what Jesus did on the cross. Justification is the great exchange, and what a great deal. Jesus takes my sin, I get his righteousness. Richard Hooker, a 15th century theologian, said we should care for nothing in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, and that suffering was to take care of our sins. At the cross, we took on the identity of Jesus. We became God's beloved, forgiven, redeemed, chosen, adopted, cherished. We are free from any condemnation. We did not produce this righteousness. We received it. It came to us. Jesus paid it all. And I bet if Paul were here today, he might say again, wait a minute. You look like you think your law will save you. Each in our own way on different levels can act like Jesus' death was not enough. We all fall into the trap of following the law, whatever your law may be, by striving to keep up, proving our worth, pleasing and impressing others. Paul would say, stop trying to define your value with all your tasks, your good deeds, and your exhausting to-do lists. We so subtly act on the belief that my performance and my accomplishments are what give me value, that my resume defines me. Life becomes an endless earning and proving and maintenance of keeping up with everybody else. And it causes this a huge state of anxiety, because we're all afraid in some level we won't measure up. So who are we looking to give us value? Who do you look to give you value? Our friends? The culture? Social media, which is a really scary thought. Where do you go? We base what we are and what we do not on his grace. And of course, we all do this to different degrees. And I know it's hard for some of us if you've had voices from your childhood that said, you have to do this to be accepted. You have to do this to be loved. Maybe it's even the voices of our friends or spouses. It's certainly this culture. I think our culture, especially in Orange County, is absolutely brutal on what defines success or worth. So let's not give in and be duped by the loudest, most persuasive voices. How does the cross define you personally? Matthew talks about building our lives on shifting sands. These are the shifting sands that we base our value on. They can be our feelings, they can be our desires, or they can be other people's opinions, and they're all lies. What about our feelings? The devil wants you to pay attention to your feelings. Jesus wants you to pay attention to his truth. Feelings are powerful communicators, but they are not reliable sources of truth. Why do I think this is really true of women? Your feelings are one of the most shallow, and this is a quote, your feelings are one of the most shallow and unstable parts of your life. It's a scary thought. Emotions can swing all over the map. I think women know this from pregnancy to menopause. I know after I had, I think, my first baby, my husband, the girl next to me in the hospital got flowers, and my husband comes in, I'm crying, you don't even care that I had a baby. I don't have flowers. He comes in the next day with flowers, and I didn't care. I think, oh, but these poor husbands. You know, but my hormones were a little crazy. We cannot let our emotions dictate how we feel about ourselves. The day we quit letting our feelings run our lives, and we start walking in the truth, and when I say truth, I just see the cross, will be a great day of liberation. So what is truth? Our identity is firmly anchored in Christ's accomplishments, not ours. His strength, not ours. His performance, not ours. Who we are is all about his substitution, not our sin or our accomplishments. To what or to whom are you most susceptible to forgetting who you really are in Christ? It might be a great question for our groups. Is it the opinion of others? Culture? The fear of rejection? In what area does Satan still whisper to you, you are not enough? Do you sometimes feel defined by the sin of your past? By regret over something you've done? Does somebody remind you of something you've done in your past? And I love this PowerPoint. When people bring up the past, tell them, Jesus, drop the charges. Has the rejection of somebody in your life put a chink in your identity? Can you still feel the hurt and sting of a friend's criticism? We need to be so discerning to take in what might be helpful, but yet still see when the enemy is behind some sort of verbal attack. Satan is very smart, and he doesn't fight fair. If you have an old wound from your past, that is exactly what he will target to make you doubt your worth. He knows a well-timed verbal slam on just the right subject will do the trick. He pokes at those old bruises. We all have them, and it's wise to know what they are and be on guard not only with our sensitivities, but who we really are in Christ. We are in a battle. False accusations, hurtful words have much less power and should not destroy us when we are truly resting in being his beloved. That's our best defense, to know who we are in Christ. About 30 years ago, or probably longer, I was in a Bible study at Mariners, and the woman's pastor came to me and she asked me to teach Bible study. And I said, nope, not going to do it. Not my thing. I hate speaking in front of people. I have no knowledge of the Bible. You picked the wrong person. And I wasn't going to do it. And so I thought that was the end of the conversation. I did not want to get up in front of people and look like an idiot. I don't know if you can read this, but I love, God, forgive us for thinking more about what people think of us than about what they think of Jesus. This described me. I was so afraid of not looking cool, not knowing what I was talking about. I was not willing to risk it. And my sweet friend, Lori Beshore, who got up in front of a few thousand people all the time and always risked being nervous, told me it was a matter of obedience and not how I looked. Well, that just dove into my heart. I thought all I cared about was how I looked. So I agreed, and I was ready to try. So after the decision was made, I told a friend at church, this was another teacher that had been teaching, but she had to move, that I would be teaching and that I still felt very insecure about it. She looked right at me and said, I know where we were standing. And she said, that is the worst idea. You would make an awful teacher. You should say no. I went, oh. Those were her exact words. So how do you think I reacted? If you say trusting God, I didn't trust God. I was devastated. I cried the whole day. I got in my car. I think I drove to Oceanside or something crying. And I convinced myself she was right. I was stupid to think I could do this. I'm never going to get up in front of anybody. This proves my point. I never once thought about who God said I was that whole day. I never once thought I could risk not being great because I'm so loved by God. I told myself, well, you are incapable, and now you know you're unworthy. And you know what? There was one being in the world that so loved my reaction, and you know who that was? Satan. I'm sure the enemy said to his demons, well, boy, that was easy. We just threw out an attack where she was so vulnerable, and she crumbled. She never once thought about her true identity. She made this so simple. We picked the right bruise to poke. She responded just like we wanted. Now she even thinks she's disqualified to teach his word. I totally pleased the enemy in taking on that attack and not trusting who I was. That day, I was listening to the enemy. Thank goodness I didn't for too long. I love this. Devil says they're all mine. Jesus says, over my dead body. So through lots of prayer and good counsel from friends, I realized this person was in a hard place and she was susceptible to being Satan's mouthpiece, which I wouldn't say she usually was, but she was just in a really hard place and I didn't need to take it quite so personally. And I need to focus on who really loves me and that I could risk being obedient and I didn't have to worry if I was going to be great or not. There's such a huge freedom in getting rid of the performance. It also gives us freedom to hear criticism that is based on truth and comes from love. So we should always filter helpful hints. I wouldn't say hers was helpful hints. through God's word and not be defensive. It might be just what we might need to reveal a place in our hearts where we're hiding pride and something that needs changing. Again, knowing who we are makes us easier. Listen to the wise and grow, but don't let the hurtful attacks of the enemy take up residence in your head like I did. What a waste of time on my part. Satan always attacks our identity and our service to Christ. And I think it's interesting, during the temptation, what does Satan attack? He attacks Jesus' identity. Who do you say you are? And he wants to attack our identity. And as I said, being his beloved gives us freedom to not be the best, to not do it perfectly. My motivation to go ahead back then, and still is, and teach was not about any skill on my part, but knowing, but the security of knowing if I blow it, it doesn't change who I am, and I can move on. When we are firmly grounded in God's love, I love this, we can give with reckless abandon because we no longer need to ensure a return of success, love, meaning, validation, and approval. We can invest freely and forcefully because we've been freely and forcefully invested in. When we know who we are acting from his love, not for his love. We are doing things from his acceptance, not for his acceptance. What truly motivates you to serve? It can just be one word, justification. I have two college friends, Betsy and Sally. Their lives look almost identical. Both are Christians and they both serve a ton in many ways and a lot. If you saw their calendars, you'd assume they're very much alike. They visit convalescent hospitals, they take food to the infirm, they lead Bible studies, they feed the homeless, they are always serving. In knowing these two women well for 40 years, The difference is one is motivated out of an obligation trying to win God over with her service. That's Sally. But Betsy serves with so much energy and really never needing people to know what she's doing. Sally lets people know all that she's doing. Betsy has an enthusiasm and a joy that is fueled not by obligation, but an overflow of God's love for her. She so knows what justification means and the depth of love behind it. She wants to share it with everybody. And I'll tell you, Sally's exhausted, and Betsy has tons of energy. How much of a Sally are you? It all starts with our identity. So we see why Paul is up in arms about justification being well represented. It's not just for our eternity. It frees us daily to live and serve as his new creations. So this gift of grace is free. It is lavish, and it calls us righteous. And as much as Peter is frustrating me here, he asks a good question. Then with all that grace, doesn't that give us a license to sin more? I think it's a fair question. And here Paul gets amped up again. I'm loving Paul in Galatians. May it never be. When we drink in that unconditional grace and love of our Father, the natural response is to love him back or tell others, but not to rebel. He is not a tyrant demanding that we keep a bunch of rules. He is a loving Father that has our back and sacrificed his sin. And he did it so we'd be in relationship with him. That is not something we should rebel against. We use the word justification, but it means taking our punishment, taking our place, paying our debt. Who has done that for you in your life? It would be funny in your groups to think of an example, so this means more to you than just a big word. When I was in high school and I turned 16, my father said, no, you're not getting a car, and I knew I wasn't getting a car. My father, no 16-year-old needs a car, so I knew not to ask, but my brother was in college, and my brother was taking a semester in Europe, and so my brother said, what if I let Anne drive my car while I'm gone that semester? And my dad said, okay, well, I thought I was the coolest person in high school. If you're old enough, my brother had a Cougar, so I had a Cougar. I thought I was so cool. So I got to drive it back and forth to school, and it was so fun. I took my friends everywhere, and it was so neat because I wasn't even going to have a car, and now I have a Cougar for 5 months. Then one rainy night, the roads were slick. I ran into another car, or we ran into each other. We both took the blame. It was nice in those days. We called them accidents, that not everybody's blamed. You know, it was so nice. No one was hurt, but the Cougar was wrecked. I had never felt so bad in my life. So my dad comes to the accident, and I'm standing there crying in the rain. I wrecked David's car. I can't fix it. I have no money to fix it, and he's coming home soon. So, of course, my dad says, well, is everybody all right? I go, oh, yeah, I guess that is important. Yeah, everybody's okay. Okay. Then in between my rants, and I'm looking at this wrecked car, I thought, what are we going to do? David's coming home. I have no money. And my very sweet father said, do not worry. You're okay. I'll get the car fixed. I'll tell David what happened, and I'll pay for everything. I'll take care of it. I cannot tell you the relief that that was. And he wrote David, and that grace overflowed to my brother. My brother wrote me the funniest letter. I still have it. Just, you know, it was just cute, and he wasn't mad at all. He goes, I'm just glad you're okay. So you might be thinking, maybe she should have paid for it herself. Maybe she should have found the money to pay that. It was her debt. Yeah, maybe we should have all had to pay for our sins ourselves. But that is God's lavish grace. He stepped in for us when we couldn't make the payment, and he saved us from the punishment. We don't deserve that. I didn't deserve my dad. We don't deserve what God's done for us. So what stories can you share in your group when somebody defended you, was your advocate, paid for something? How did that feel? I felt such relief and such thankfulness when my dad stepped in for me. As we are being convicted of our sins in heaven's courtroom and sentenced to death, Jesus runs in and says, let her go. I'll go to the cross for her. I felt so loved that my dad did that. How much more love is behind what Jesus did? So I didn't think of Paul's question about license to sin in this context when he says, does grace give you more license to sin? But because of the kind of dad my father was, I never would have rebelled against him. I never thought of rebelling. I never thought of doing anything behind his back. And this is exactly the answer to Peter's question, that unconditional love and acceptance should make us just want to please our Heavenly Father. To think because of grace we'd sin more, as Paul says, may it never be. Justification means we are loved, beautiful, seen, known, we're enough, we're special, we're pursued, forgiven, and we are daughter of the King. Our response should be unbridled joy and gratitude. But we forget and we have lost our wonder at what this means. So I would say in your groups, to put this in your own words, what does justification really mean to you? Does it mean coming in, somebody having your back, somebody being your advocate, paying a price? Because if you're ever going to explain it to somebody else, you need to have it in your own words first. So often as I run around my house looking, I'm running around my house looking for my sunglasses. I look in my car, I look in my purse, I look in my kitchen, and I'm always usually late. And then my husband asked me, what are you looking for? And I said, I'm trying to find my sunglasses. And he very kindly says, the ones on your head? I go, oh, yes, more times than not, I have them on my head. Okay, now, when you're older, you might do this too. I have been known to be talking on my phone and start looking for my phone. Oh, thank you, somebody's nodding. Yeah. Okay, the younger gals are going, no, you don't. No, I've done that. So you go, could you check a date? Well, I got to find my phone first. Unfortunately, many Christians do this, not the phone thing. But we are looking high and low for something we already have. We're trying to earn something we've already been given. We forget that everything we need, we already possess in Christ. We are like those people that after an accident, they forget who they are. We each get spiritual amnesia and become subject to others telling us who we are. Have you forgotten who you are? There's a wonderful thing going around called affirmation boards. Have you ever gotten an affirmation board and made it for somebody else? I've received one and I've had them made. Just a great board. Something will describe your friend and you just put all these words on there. Well, I saw this one. I thought, I need this one. Whoops. It's all that we are in Christ. And I thought, I need that hanging up because that is the truth of who I am. Brennan Manning says, my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. That is who we are. Yep, Paul is angry at Peter. He should be. And he would be sad today to see anybody not living in light of the huge cost that was paid for our freedom. So in the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about those places in my life where I'm not living my true identity. I'm not living according to this. Where I doubt my worth, or I'm trying to extract and manipulate value from others. Where I'm trying to justify myself with my own law. When I read Tim Keller's line in the homework, he said, then that you are you saying Christ's death is meaningless? Well, I read that again a couple days ago, and I literally started to cry. And I thought, oh, Lord, I want to repent of anything that says your death was not enough for me. Sometimes I don't grasp what my justification means, and I need to look at what defines me. That is how loved we are. That is what justification is. And every time I start to doubt that, I want to look at that picture. And this should give us back our sense of wonder. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Okay. Even the camel is happy. Let me pray. Oh, Father, you have done just the unbelievable for us. In an effort to reach us, sinners, to have a relationship with us, you paid the price. And Father, help us never to forget how costly that price was. And Father, help us to see the depth of your love that is behind that act. And Father, make us different women. Make us women that live as if we are loved by you, that you have told us we're enough, and not to be looking to these other places to define who we are. Father, we just thank you for Galatians. I thank you for Paul. I even thank you for Peter today. Father, we just thank you for what you have for us and that you have called us your own. And Father, I just pray we will act like we are your own. We love you. In your son's name, amen.